The following is a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.
So today we're wrapping up our journey through the book of Ecclesiastes. Our series has been called A Life Worth Living. And so, as I told you, I have to do so in record time. But perhaps it's a good illustration of one of the main lessons from this book, to humbly embrace that we are not in control. I had all kinds of plans for this final sermon, which I've had to shelve. But please make your way to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. So when I envisioned this sermon several months ago, I expected that the brevity of this passage, it's only six verses, would allow me a lot of time to explore some aspects of it. Now I recognize that the brevity of this passage makes it possible to preach a shorter sermon than I had in mind without sacrificing substance. There is substance here that will serve us. This is not merely an epilogue. These verses are very important to the message of the book as a whole. Though we're not going to have that much time to unwrap it, the narrator is presenting us with one final gift here in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 to 14. Let me read God's word for you. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 through 14. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of the making of books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. I need some help from some of the younger ones among us. Have any of you guys had the opportunity to visit a museum?
Eden went last week.
Eden went last week, okay. Eden didn't go last week, Auntie Sarah. Let Eden answer, please. Yeah. Okay, but what kinds of things do you see in a museum? Old things. Yeah, that's precisely the answer I was looking for. And you see, old things can seem irrelevant to us modern people. Sometimes you need someone to help you to appreciate them. That's what the narrator is doing here at the end of Ecclesiastes. The narrator who in chapter 1 introduced the words of the preacher is adding his final commendation and summary so we don't miss the value or meaning of what we've been given in this book. He's serving us like a tour guide serves you when you go to the museum. He knows the exhibit we've seen has been extensive and overwhelming. Now that we've reached the end, he wants to ensure that we recognize what we've interacted with. You see, he doesn't want us to see the preacher's words as dusty artifacts from a bygone era. Fascinating in some ways, but of little importance. There are very old things that retain their value and usefulness. He wants to position us to take treasures of wisdom with us as we go, treasures that will be supremely useful in our lives. Here's his message in a single sentence. The wise response to all that Ecclesiastes has taught is to fear God and keep his commandments. We're at the end of the preacher's massive examination of life under the sun. When all has been heard, the wise response is not to applaud the preacher's presentation, but to embrace his teaching in a way that will shape our attitudes and actions. To help us do that, the narrator commends the preacher's wisdom and condenses the lessons from this extensive book into a twin command. So let's look then at the wisdom of Ecclesiastes commended and the wisdom of Ecclesiastes condensed. So, the wisdom of Ecclesiastes commended. When you're about to start reading a book, do you read those blurbs, those endorsements on the back cover on the first few pages? Who reads those? Sheldon does. So, yeah, Sharona's like, no, and Sharona reads, so she's like blowing past those, not even looking at those. You see, I've realized in the age of digital books, you're likely to miss them entirely because e-readers often skip past them at the beginning of the book, and you never tend to go all the way to the end of the book when you finish reading it. In fact, I wrote a review for a book for one of Sovereign Grace's publications, and I crafted this whole thing and then realized that an endorsement on the back cover, after I'd written mine and submitted it, had exactly the same phrase I came up with. And I was like, oh man, that's going to look like I stole that, you know. But you see, those blurbs, those endorsements are meant to usher you towards the author's work, to commend you, to commend the book to you, so that you know what you have in your hands. Here at the end of Ecclesiastes, we have a commendation of the words of the preacher given by an unknown editor or narrator. In verses 9 to 11, he wants to help us as readers by noting two things. He's going to note the character and work of the preacher, and he's going to note the worth of wisdom. So what do we learn here about the preacher? The preacher wasn't just a wise man. He was a loving man. He taught the people knowledge. He put his wisdom to work so that others would benefit from all that he had learned. Listen to the description again of how he went about his work, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The author David Gibson explains, he looked at life and saw that often little pithy sayings, proverbs, perfectly captured the complexity and bewilderment of life, and he wrote them down. He studied people and situations and events in all their regularity and randomness and wrote down what he observed. Last January, I had the opportunity to take Sam out to a unique culinary event for her birthday. It was a one-time event put on by Pink Apron, and it featured dishes created by Chef Carissa Skyers celebrating her culinary journey. Each one was exquisitely crafted, including elements like edible flowers. It was beautifully plated and thoughtfully paired with the right wine or beer. In retrospect, it was a delightful experience of some of the joys that Ecclesiastes commends: eating with joy, drinking wine with a merry heart, with the wife whom I love. Yay. That reaction, just sorry. What we've been feasting on here in the book of Ecclesiastes was prepared to serve us with that kind of creativity and care and intentionality. These words were crafted for maximal impact, benefit, and memorability. Verse 10 says that the preacher sought to find words of delight. Now, that may strike you as strange because at times the preacher's words have been devastating, haven't they? He has dismantled our ambitions. He has ransacked the places we run to for refuge and satisfaction. He has compelled us to face the bitter end. But think about it. He has said many hard things, but hasn't he said them well? Even the words that have been bitter to the taste and difficult to swallow were arranged carefully and said beautifully, all for our benefit. He's been a wonderful role model for many of us, for bloggers, writers, speakers, preachers, those of us who are called to love our neighbors with our words. But I think there's another sense in which we must weigh the words of the preacher. We need to ask ourselves, have we found his words delightful? Have we heard in them help to thrive or a threat to our well-being? We will come to perceive the beauty of these words to the extent that we are growing to love the truths that they convey. And we will grow to love the truth as we remember our Creator who has limited us and invited us to enjoy his gifts. The narrator not only commends the character of the preacher and how he went about his work, he also commends to us what the preacher's work represents. In verse 11, he's going to tell us about the worth of wisdom. He uses two illustrations to help us, comparing the words of the wise to goads and to nails. A goad was an ancient cattle prod, a stick with a sharp point that was used to direct and motivate animals. If a sheep was leaving the path or maybe heading towards some bush that would make it sick and ready to eat it, the shepherd would give it a painful poke to course correct it. The nails in view here probably were tent pegs, which, when driven firmly into the ground, would make a tent stand upright, able to provide shelter. This helps us to understand some of what we've experienced as we've sat under the preacher's sermon in this book. His words of wisdom have often been pointed and painful as they've brought us necessary correction. In the same breath, these sayings promise us a life of stability and security despite the unpredictability we experience under the sun. Now, this is the supreme worth of biblical wisdom. It offers us correction and therefore protection and stability, a firm place to build our lives. But what will help us even more to respond wisely to all that Ecclesiastes has taught us is perceiving the ultimate source of these words of wisdom. They are given by one shepherd. The ESV that we use as our primary preaching version capitalizes the S in shepherd, implying that the narrator is now speaking of God. And I think that's a very helpful thing to do. The image of God as shepherd is a thread woven throughout the Bible, quite literally from Genesis to Revelation. Before his death, the patriarch Jacob spoke of the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. There are many places where God refers to himself as the shepherd of his people. Psalm 23 is one notable and well-known one. But the most striking passages to compare to Ecclesiastes 12 are found in the writings of the prophet Ezekiel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. That's Ezekiel 34:15. And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. That's verse 23 of the same chapter. So God himself will be the one shepherd. Or wait a minute, or will it be his servant David? Well, yes, both. Enter Jesus, who in the language and against the backdrop of Ezekiel declared of himself, I am the good shepherd. Yes. Jesus was the incarnate Son of God and the Son of David, the embodied fulfillment of God's promises in the book of Ezekiel. Here's what I want you to see. The narrator is commending the wisdom of the book of Ecclesiastes as a gift from God himself. What we have journeyed through is a gift from God himself. God is the one who seeks to shepherd us with these words of wisdom. He wants to prod us to go in the right direction, even though that prodding is sometimes painful. He wants his firmly fixed sayings to anchor our lives like nails, holding everything together. To respond to the wisdom of Ecclesiastes, then, is to submit to and to embrace the care of God. Further, note this. God shepherds us with words. That's what we see in Mark 6:34, which describes the ministry of Jesus when he was here on earth. And think with me about what Jesus experienced when he was here on earth and how the crowds would gather to him and the needs they had. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. He began to teach them. Sometimes we behave as if there will be no consequences to ignoring what Jesus says. Ecclesiastes has certainly encouraged us to make decisions without knowing everything, trusting in God to work things out in the way he chooses. But it has never encouraged us to ignore God's wisdom or his commands. If we think we can do so, perhaps assuming that God will get in our way by orchestrating circumstances, by blocking our path, then we have the wrong idea. It's not that God cannot or never does that, but it's not his normal way of shepherding. He shepherds with words. So if we won't listen, we're going to experience loss that comes with foolish and disobedient living. Jesus shepherds us with words. But how do we know that we can trust him? Because of what he said, then did. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. His death commends his wisdom to us in a way that nothing else could. That's because it speaks clearly of his love for us. It says that he doesn't manipulate us like a puppeteer. He means to bless us and protect us. The words of the wise in Ecclesiastes are God's word, spoken by the Holy Spirit through the personality and unique voice of the preacher. We can therefore be confident that what Jesus says in Matthew 7:24-25 applies to them also. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. So what we sang this morning is so appropriate. Christ is my firm foundation. But we build on that firm foundation by listening and obeying his words. If we are to respond wisely to the wisdom offered in Ecclesiastes, it would serve us to be able to carry it with us in our hearts and minds. It would help if it were boiled down for us. That's what the narrator offers in his final few verses in this book. Let's consider the wisdom of Ecclesiastes condensed. Before the narrator provides a summary of the teaching of Ecclesiastes, before he points us to the end of the matter, he offers us a warning about a quest that would have no end. Look at verse 12 in your text. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of the making of books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Now we see that narrator is writing for the benefit of his son. It seems he's gathered and presented the wisdom of the preacher for his son's benefit. Ecclesiastes was likely written at a time when a young man growing up in Israel would have been exposed to many ideas from the surrounding world. The question, what's the path to the good life, would have had a plethora of answers provided by a plethora of voices. To read book after book, to study on, and perhaps contribute your own books in a quest for wisdom would be an unending and exhausting journey. The narrator is cautioning his son to be wary of the endless writing on offer and counseling him not to look beyond the wisdom that God has given. Think with me about how this advice serves us. There have been a number of points in my life where, as I'm interacting with people, they suggest to me that the only reason I'm a Christian rather than holding on to some other belief system, is because I was raised in the Christian faith. While it's true that I was certainly discipled towards Jesus, the implication that any belief is equally valid, or the suggestion that there's kind of something out there that you need, that you or I need to go searching for, is mistaken. If you decided to go after philosophies out there, where would you even start? Sheldon released a book this week, and I was just looking at, he's rising in the charts, and I was looking at the charts, and just in this one category, I'm seeing like 100 books, that have been written and released recently. And you just think about what's happening, especially now in the digital age. I mean, you just have books flooding the market. How do you know that you found anything worthwhile if you went searching? Well, the way it works for most people is that they end up grabbing what resonates with them. But that's essentially following your nose or your heart. When you do that, you make the massive assumption with absolutely no basis that your desires, your appetites, your thinking will lead you towards a life worth living. And if that were the case, how do we make sense of the fact that so many people look back on their lives with regret rather than satisfaction? You see, we don't have to chart our own course. We don't have to wander without a guide while journeying here under the sun, hoping to eventually run into the truth around some corner. Amen. Why? Because there's a shepherd who has given us wisdom to guide us. He has given us what we could not hope to discover for ourselves. We should be wary of anything beyond his words. Now that we've been warned about the endless, we're positioned to consider the end. The narrator's language in verses 13 to 14 is conclusive and comprehensive. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. In the end, our entire existence as God's creatures comes down to a twin command that comes with two reasons. That may strike us as strange and unreasonably simplistic at first. I mean, after all, our lives often feel impossibly complex. But the simplicity here, the memorability and the portability here, you see, we can carry this command with us so easily, is a tremendous mercy. Well, how so? I wish we had more time to explore this extensively, but think, for example, about how this twin command guides us through the tangle of interpersonal relationships. And we'll do this in the memorable language of the rapidly aging movie Speed. Who's watched Speed? Oh, Uncle Sean and Sheldon are with me. Okay, a few. All right, so pop quiz hotshot. Your coworker threw you under the bus in a meeting, and you find out that they've been maligning your reputation to many others behind your back, what do you do? Fear God and keep his commandments. You are exhausted from serving in important ways, and your friend or spouse or child or neighbor picks that moment to require your attention in that nagging sort of way that you hate. What do? Fear God and keep his commandments. Kids or teens, this one is for you. Your mother or father got upset and snapped at you. They snapped some instruction at you. You feel upset because you really think they just don't listen to you in certain moments. What do? Fear God and keep his commandments. I mean, we could go on and on. And we can extend this to many aspects of our lives. It is the whole duty of man. The specifics of what's required might be harder to work out in some circumstances, but the attitude that leads to actions that please God is entirely clear. Fear God. But what does that mean? Here's where I must constrain myself with great discipline. In January, we gave a book by Michael Reeves about the fear of God entitled Rejoice and Tremble to all the men among our members. I have finished reading it, and it is well worth the effort. It's so good that I'm tempted, and I was hoping here to kind of just do a quick study of that book in this sermon, but I cannot do that. We don't have the time, so I need to be very selective. But I want to begin to unpack the idea of fearing God by enlisting the help of Douglas O'Donnell in his commentary on Ecclesiastes. This is a little bit of a longer one, but I love what he does here. To fear God is the central concept of the wisdom literature of the Bible. It refers simply to an attitude of submission to, respect for, dependence upon, and worship of the Lord. Trembling trust, as I have summarized it before. Serve the Lord with fear, wrote the psalmist, and rejoice with trembling. To fear God embodies faith and hope in God, as well as genuine love for him. And when, by the gift of God, someone possesses the fear of God, sin loses its sweetness and strength. Obedience to the word of God follows naturally because it becomes the delight of the soul. So this helps us then to understand the character of the duty described in these verses. It's not a coerced response nor a miserable imposition. Michael Reeves explains, because this fear finds a heartfelt delight in God himself, it begins to find a genuine pleasure in walking in his ways. That's why the New Testament is not teaching us anything different from Ecclesiastes when it says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So the question arises then, what do I do if I don't feel this way? What if I find myself hating what God wants me to do? What if I find his commands to be drudgery and not delight? What if I feel like I'm losing my life rather than finding a life worth living? The place to begin is acknowledging that we cannot fix ourselves. Reeves warns us with this. The fear of God is a prize that cannot be bought for gold. The opposite of self-improvement, it is the fruit of a self-dying that can happen only at the foot of the cross. So where can we turn then? Well, only to God. This is Reeves again. Only the Holy Spirit can bring about the fundamental change in our disposition that we need, and he does this through the gospel, which preaches Christ. Only the preaching of Christ can turn our heart truly to desire righteousness and fear God with loving, trembling, filial adoration. And it is not that the Spirit does that work only once when we are born again, leaving us from then on to sweat out our sanctification by pure self-exertion. It is always the gospel that does the deepest plow work in our hearts. It is always the gospel that does the deepest plow work in our hearts. You know, it's that conviction that we've built around and built on as a local church. It's why we want to gather here as often as possible. Because when we gather like this, we put ourselves in the way of the freight train of the gospel. We're hoping that it's just going to slam into us and do all sorts of wonderful damage to all sorts of things that need dismantling in our hearts. We cannot change ourselves. But you can put yourself in a place where you're constantly interacting with the truth of the gospel, and you can be praying that God will change you. You see, the reality is we all need the gospel. If you're not a believer and you feel like God has been drawing you towards him this morning, please let us know so that we can help you to respond to him in faith and repentance. And if you are a believer and know you need God's help to grow in the fear of God, confess that to him. And confess it to your brothers and sisters. I think grace groups are a great space for this sort of conversation. Just to say to people, hey, I'm really struggling in this area to fear God and keep his commandments. Would you walk with me? Would you pray with me? And we can pray for ourselves and each other the way the psalmist models in Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. The NIV translates that. Give me an undivided heart to fear your name. Now, I would do you a disservice if I didn't speak very briefly to the last verse of this wonderful book. Verse 14 provides a second reason we should fear God and keep his commandments. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is not a scare tactic on the part of the narrator. It should rightly terrify you if you have not taken refuge in Jesus. But if we have, this verse leads us into wisdom. Derek Kidner observes, the last verse of all drives home the point with a final blow that's sharp enough to hurt, but shrewd enough to jolt us out of apathy. It kills complacency to know that nothing goes unnoticed and unassessed, not even the things that we disguise from ourselves. But at the same time, it transforms life. If God cares as much as this, nothing can be pointless. Nothing is pointless. Everything matters. Life is heaven, but in the same breath, every fleeting moment is an opportunity to seek to please God as we wait for the day when he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Because we fear God, because we love him, we make it our aim to please him in everything. So we've reached the end then of this mysterious and magnificent book of Ecclesiastes. The gift offered to us here at the end equips us to live with certainty in this uncertain world. The wise response to all that Ecclesiastes has taught is to fear God and keep his commandments. You know, we are surrounded by more philosophies than ever. Of the making of books, there is no end. Ecclesiastes frees us from analysis paralysis. We can be sure of the best path. Sure about what a life worth living is, because such wisdom is not discovered by us, but is given to us by God. He's our creator who gives us life and governs every aspect of it. Prosperity and adversity, frustration and joy come from his hand. Yet he's not only over everything that happens under the sun, he is with us in everything. He's our shepherd who cares for us with words of wisdom and confirmed his care by laying down his life for us, his sheep. Because of his sacrifice, we who listen to his voice and follow him can look forward to commendation, not condemnation, when we are judged. In Jesus, we have the desire and the power to respond to the preacher's wisdom, hearts to fear God and keep his commandments. As we continue on the path of loving God and pleasing him, Ecclesiastes serves us by shattering any illusion that doing so will guarantee success and a trouble-free life. We need this realism so that we will not grow weary of pleasing God in this wearisome world that is waiting to be set free from frustration. Everything is mysterious, yet everything matters. My friends, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, ever confident of his acceptance, looking forward to his commendation, and always depending on his grace. Let's pray.
You have just listened to a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.